Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How did we get the Bible? That's not an easy question to answer. You can't answer that in one sentence or in 30 minutes. It wasn't a matter of just one man sitting down and deciding he's going to write this Bible. It wasn't a matter of just a few decades going by. It wasn't even a matter of one book being written. The Bible is made up of 66 different books. And they were written over a span of about 1,600 years. From 1,500 A.D. to about, or 1,500 B.C. to about A.D. 100. Written by over 40 men. So it's a very complex subject, how we got the Bible. And I know that I'm not going to answer every question and tell and explain this just perfectly, but I hope to at least whet your appetite so that you will not just be a listener but a learner and want to go out and seek these answers for yourself. I'm teaching this class right now to the adults, and so they will have been familiar with some of this material that I'm presenting. And I also taught this to the junior high class, and Scott Britnell and I, we taught that. And so you will be familiar. Hopefully you'll remember these slides. And really the reason I wanted to preach this sermon is just so I would have an excuse to reuse these slides I worked so hard on. But no, I had a little short notice on this sermon, so I put together some things that I had kind of already studied previously. The Bible claims to be God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And we know that Paul also said that all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the gospel, or God's word, is God-breathed. And it was given to us through the Holy Spirit. Peter says no prophecy of Scripture ever came by human or private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the claim of the Bible. And I believe it to be true. And my studying of how we got the Bible has led me to a stronger confidence that indeed it does come from God. And that surely, as Jesus said, my words will not pass away, that God made sure that would surely happen. It's so important that we are familiar with this topic. Because today, more than ever, there are attacks on the Bible like we have never seen. Like the past generations, like you all when you were younger, the baby boomer generation did not see. This generation is going to see it very heavily. And it will be a matter of going to a college and having a professor to just look at you and say, you believe that that is really God's Word? That's a bunch of fables. Didn't you know that? It might be a matter of a friend telling you, oh yeah, download this video on YouTube. And you go and watch a 10-minute video that convinces you that it's a bunch of myths. And you come away saying, well, I guess I was wrong all along. And all the things you learned your whole life you throw away from a 10-minute video. That's the age that we live in. And it will be, you will be attacked. And I'm talking especially to the young people. You will be attacked a lot. So I want to encourage you especially, but all of us, to be strong in knowing these things. And they're not as fun to study sometimes as maybe the Bible is. We have to do a lot of historical study and so forth. But I want to encourage you to do it and to teach your children. Because I've seen too many people be led astray by unbelievers. Well, there are questions that come up. How can we know what the original manuscripts contained if we don't have those original manuscripts? How can we know the Bible is God's Word when so many errors made their way into the copying of the Bible? How do we know that the books of the Bible are the right ones? What about those lost books? These are questions that haunt many Christians. And I want to tell you there are answers. And I know I won't be able to answer them all, but again, I hope to whet your appetite so that you will study these things for yourself. A few basic things first before we get into our main points about the making of the Bible. The Material used for the Old Testament was mainly leather. And there were in the Jewish Talmud, there were rules regarding the copying of the Hebrew Bible on prepared skins. The New Testament was originally written on papyrus, which came from a plant, you'll never guess the name, papyrus. And we'll stop there. I could go on, but we'll leave it at that. So just remember, papyrus was the original material for the New Testament, leather for the Old Testament. The scroll or the roll was very popular until about the 2nd century, and the codex took over. And that was much more convenient. You would place sheets of papyrus on one on top of the other, or later vellum, and stitch it down the center and then fold it, and you've got a Bible now, or you've got a book that you can turn the pages and write on the front and back. Much more convenient than the scroll or the roll. And it was most likely a Christian innovation. Most likely the book was invented by Christians to spread the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? The Old Testament was written in the language of Hebrew. Hebrew is a Semitic language written from right to left without any vowels, consonants only. It would be hard for me to imagine reading. A few sections of the Old Testament are written in the language of Aramaic, mainly in Ezra and in Daniel, portions of those books. Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew. So, Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic. New Testament, everybody knows, written in the language of Greek. And that was the universal language of the time. And I think it was in God's providence that He planned to use that language to spread God's Word to the whole known world. Now we'll get into our main points. We're going to focus on basically four things. The text of the New Testament, the text of the Old Testament, which books belong in the Bible, and our English Bible today. So first, the text of the New Testament. And I won't get into that part quite yet. I said earlier, we don't have the autographs. Okay, the autographs are the original manuscripts that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and so forth, that they actually wrote or had their own scribes write for them, and they would maybe sign the end, write the last couple of lines perhaps. Those original autographed manuscripts we do not have in our possession. I like to think that they were probably worn out through the years. But we'll go back and kind of talk about that a little bit more later. But we do have thousands of Greek manuscripts. We have thousands. We have over 5,300. I'm going to blank this for a second. Over 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Do you know who Alexander the Great is? I bet you do. I bet you probably believe what you've heard, and I do too. Do you know how many manuscripts we have on Alexander the Great? 5. How many do we have for the New Testament? Over 5,000. Now, I want to tell you about some important manuscripts to remember. The big three unsealed manuscripts, don't worry about that word unsealed for now. This just represents a very early form of our Greek text, a very good, clear form of the text. The big three are the Vatican, the Sinaitic, and the Alexandrian. I won't explain much of those to you besides telling you I'd like for you to try to remember those if you can. So maybe just think of the word visa and take out the I. You've got a V, S, and an A. Vatican, Sinaitic, Alexandrian. These date from 300 to 450, and they are very good, clear forms of the text, our best Bibles that we have in Greek. Now, if we don't have the autographs, how do we determine what the autographs say? Well, there's a science of trying to recover the exact words of the original, and that is called textual criticism. And those people who study that are called textual critics. And what they do is they use all of the evidence that we have, the manuscripts, the quotations, and by the way, did you know that from quotations from the early church, practically the entire New Testament could be reconstructed just on quotations alone. Even if we didn't have any of the thousands of manuscripts that we have. I think that's pretty amazing. And they predate the manuscripts that we have, or many of the manuscripts that we have. And then also using versions from other languages such as Latin, which we have 10,000 just of the Latin Vulgate. They use all of these different lines of testimony and compare them and contrast them and try to work out the problems to determine what was in the original language. And some of the rules that govern textual critics. Number one, the more difficult reading is preferred. So if you have two manuscripts that have the same exact passage but a variation, then probably they think the one that is more difficult to sort of work out in your mind is probably what the original said, since the tendency for a copyist would be to simplify and not to make more complicated. Number two, quality over quantity. So in other words, you want to trust those early, better manuscripts, the Vatican, the Sinaitic, the Alexandrian, and so forth. Even if there are hundreds or thousands of later manuscripts that have a certain variant, those are not as trustworthy. So it's better to trust fewer that are better. Third, in parallel text, variant readings are preferred. So you might have a statement in Matthew and in Luke of Jesus that is almost exact word for word. And a tendency of a copyist would be to make it, to tweak it so that it is exact word for word. But textual critics recognize that probably the original documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and other places that where there are parallel passages, such as the conversion of Paul or so forth, were not in the exact same words. So those are some of the rules. There are many, many more. Now let's talk about the mistakes that came into the Bible. This is a concern of many people. Think about this first. The original documents by inspired writers were perfect, okay? I believe that. They were inspired. They had no errors. Word for word, it was exactly God's word. But since they didn't have copy, cut, paste, they didn't have word processors, they didn't have printers, then each copy had to be done with a free hand. It had to be done by a human just writing it down. Can you imagine trying to copy the entire New Testament by hand? Do you think you might make some mistakes? You probably would. And so many, many mistakes were made, most of them unintentional. A slip of the pen or a copying of a word twice or something like that. And we have many mistakes within the Greek manuscripts. Some have counted up as many as 400,000. That might sound shocking to you. Don't let that shock you. For one thing, if one error is copied, and then copied and copied and copied and copied 100 times, that will count as 100 variants. But it's the same variant, just in many different copies. So they're not quite as many as what you might think. We say, oh, 400,000, that's amazing. And most of these are simple things like the switching of word order or the misspelling of a word. And like I said, most are unintentional. Some were intentional. But the ones that were intentional mistakes, we have found, were most likely trying to help, trying to enhance someone's understanding of a passage. Now consider this, 400,000 errors in the manuscripts does not mean 400,000 errors in our Bible, in our New Testament text, because those errors have been worked out. The more manuscripts we have, the more variants we have. If we only had a few manuscripts, we would have relatively few variants, but we have 5,300 something Greek manuscripts, therefore we end up with many more errors. The variant readings in the text, and this is important that we realize, are not of such a nature that threaten to overthrow our faith. Now, if there is a passage that is questionable by some, we can go to other places and find that same teaching. And even if we had to do without the passage that is questionable, we could go to other passages, such as the end of Mark chapter 16 is thought by some from verses 9 through the end to not belong in the Bible. I believe it that it was in Mark's original document, but it perhaps might not have been, which means some people doubt whether Mark 16:16 belongs in the Bible. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. But I was telling the adult class this morning the same point. We could go to many other passages to talk about baptism, even if we didn't have that one. I believe it does belong there. But the variant readings of the text are not of such a nature that threaten to overthrow our faith. Now I want to tell you about two men, Westcott and Hort. And I'm going to tell like I did to the junior high class. I want you to remember these, and I give silly ways to remember. Think of the movie, Horton Hears a Who. And I told them, think of Hort Hears a Westcott. And I said, you'll always remember it now. And I bet you do remember it since I said that. And so Westcott and Hort were two textual critics who were very serious about wanting to get together a very good text, Greek text, collated from all the evidence that they could find. The received text of the King James was weak. It was based on later evidence. And so they just threw that out. And they kind of started over. It took them almost 30 years to give us the New Testament. I mean, their labor was exacting. And it was just heavy, heavy labor. And we're so glad that they did what they did. Now we have a very good form of the Greek text called the Westcott-Hort text. And affects our current translations that we have today. So that's the New Testament. Now, the next three things we're going to dwell on, we're not going to spend as much time on as we did the New Testament. I think that's the most important thing for us to kind of talk about first. Now we're going to talk about the Old Testament. And we're not going to spend as long on the Old Testament because, well, we don't need the Old Testament. No, I'm just kidding. Well, the reason is because the same principles of textual criticism and so forth apply to the Old Testament as well as to the New Testament. Now, the oldest known Hebrew manuscript, complete manuscript of the Old Testament, is the Leningrad Codex. Now, if you notice that date, 1008 A.D., that's our oldest complete copy of the Hebrew Bible. Now, does that strike you as odd? That we have copies of the New Testament that reach further back than we do copies of the Old Testament. Now, this is without considering Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll talk about it in a minute. But a complete, entire copy of... Now, why is that? That the Old Testament manuscripts are not generally as old. Well, one reason is because Jewish scribes used to bury old or worn out copies. It was a rule contained in the Talmud. And they stuck to that. And so if it started to be worn out, they didn't want it to be abused if it contained God's name. So they would take it and bury it. Well, some other things that build our confidence about the Old Testament text. The Masoretes. And don't say mass eaters. That's some of the way that these guys got it mixed up. Masoretes were Jewish scribes from about AD 500 to 900. And it was their job to copy the Hebrew Bible. And they got it exact. They developed a meticulous system of counting things like words and even letters. And they would find the center letter of every book in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. And when they copied a Hebrew Old Testament, they would make sure that that same center letter was exactly as the one that they copied. And so that helps build our confidence. But even centuries before the Masoretes, Jewish scribes were seeking perfection in their copying of the text. The Jewish Talmud contains rules regarding this, which they would follow. There was a certain number, or a certain space between the letters, a certain amount of space between words, a certain amount of space between books. The five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, were to terminate within a line of the version being copied. And not a letter was to be written by memory. Things like that help build our confidence. But here's one other thing. And this is the nail in the coffin. In 1947, there's a story of a Jewish boy that was in Qumran around the Dead Sea area. And he was looking for his goat. And he stumbled upon this cave that had scrolls in it. And these are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And once these Qumran caves were explored, hundreds of these scrolls were found. Many of them were biblical documents from almost every book of the Old Testament. At least some portion was found of these Dead Sea Scrolls. And some of these scrolls date as far back as 100 B.C., like the Isaiah B. scroll. It's a full text of Isaiah and very precise. And it differs mostly in things like spelling and grammar. And it is very close to what our current Hebrew Bibles are. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4, that is where the Hebrew switches to Aramaic. I told you that there are portions of the Old Testament in Aramaic. Well, when they discovered a scroll of Daniel, it changed from Hebrew to Aramaic in the exact same spot as our current Hebrew Bibles that are 1,000 years later. Now, note that. This goes back, predates 1,000 years before our earlier manuscripts I was talking to you about earlier, like the Leningrad Codex, and there's also the Leningrad Codex of the Prophets, and the Cairo Codex, and the list goes on, that date really from the 9th, 10th centuries. So this goes back 1,000 years before that. And it is very close to the form of the text that we have today. Well, now let's talk about the canon. And I'm not talking about a big gun. The canon is a word that has to do with the list of books that are received as Holy Scripture. The word originally meant read. And then it became used to mean a standard or a rule. And then it became used to mean a list. And so the canon of Scripture, this is a complicated subject, and I am going to not spend as much time on this on purpose because it's so complex, and I'm going to just encourage you to study upon it. And I can give you some materials, but let me give you some brief comments. The canon of the Old Testament. Well, we start with Moses. He was the first person to write anything in 1500 B.C., thereabout, and then Joshua after him, and then from there on, the prophets would continue to write down their writings till we get to about 400 B.C., the time of Malachi. And we know from history that was about the time when they would just, their collection of the Scriptures was complete. No books were added. And Jesus makes a telling statement when he refers to the Old Testament in three parts, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. That is how the Hebrews have always, since 400 B.C., divided up their Bible. You have the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The first of the writings is Psalms. And so Jesus referred to the exact same Hebrew Bible that Jews have recognized for centuries. And there's other evidence we could talk about that. So really, how do we determine canonicity? Jesus. Jesus is how we determine canonicity. The canon of the New Testament. Jesus, in John 14, 15, and 16, told his apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them after he died and was buried and resurrected. And certainly that did happen. And so Christians regarded the words of the prophets, the words of the apostles, as God's word. And God's, and these letters, not long after they were written, were read in the public assembly and regarded as God's word. Now some of the books were longer to accept than others. But generally speaking, these were recognized pretty much from the beginning by Christians as being from God's Word. But let me sum it up by saying this. A book's canonicity depends on its authority. In other words, how we determine if a book belongs in the Bible is by the authority that that book carries. No church council, by its decrees, not even Constantine, can give the books of the Bible their authority. You see that? Nobody can make them authoritative. Just like nobody can take the apocryphal books, the extra books that don't belong in the Bible, and suddenly make them authoritative, like the Catholic Church tried to do and inserted 13 books into their Old Testament. You can't make them authoritative. They are not authoritative, and they never will be. The church does not control the canon, but the canon controls the church. I'm going to leave that at that, and if you want more information, then come to me. But I'm not an expert. I'll do my best to help you. But I've still got a lot to learn about this subject. Now let's talk about the Apocrypha. The books that do not belong in the Bible are called the Apocrypha or the Apocryphal books. That word means hidden or concealed. And it later just came to mean those books that are uncanonical. Now, here's a list of many of the Old Testament Apocrypha. 13 of these are listed in the Catholic Bible. 13 of these belong into the Catholic Bible. And we've got such works like Tobit. And I don't know if I'm saying that, it might be Tobit. That is a tale of a man, an Israelite, who was taken into Assyrian captivity. And it contains so many errors, historical and otherwise, that it is completely fictional in a very obvious way. First Maccabees is a pretty close account of true history of Judas the Maccabean. Judas Maccabee, who led the Maccabean revolt. But even it is not just straight history. Ecclesiasticus is very similar to the book of Proverbs. Why do we not have these books in our Old Testaments? This can shake your faith if you're not careful. I've had discussions with people who said, I just don't know why. But instead of studying it, we just kind of brush it off and say, well, I'll just trust that what I have is true. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, but if you are ever questioned, you won't have a good answer for someone. So I encourage you to look into this. Let me give you at least three reasons. We could go on with more reasons, but three reasons why these Old Testament books are not in our Old Testament. Number one, they were never included in the Hebrew Old Testament. The Jews, who were very careful, they never recognized those apocryphal works. Secondly, they were never, as far as the evidence that we can tell, accepted by Jesus or by his apostles. They quoted almost every book of the Old Testament, but they did not quote any of the Apocrypha, at least as scripture. There is some question about Jude, and I don't believe that he does quote an apocryphal book. I believe he just refers to the same events as two works of Apocrypha do. But if you want more information on Jude, I'd be happy to give that to you. I just did a study with Jacob Hagwood on that. Number three, they do not bear the intrinsic qualities of divine inspiration. In other words, they're chock full of mistakes and errors. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Well, what about the New Testament? The New Testament is more interesting to me. We have very entertaining Gospels. The infancy Gospel of Thomas, where Jesus is this little bratty kid who likes to make people drop dead that he doesn't like or that mess with his miracles or something. And he calls his father stupid. So such things like that. We have the Gospel of Peter, where after Jesus' resurrection, you have two angels who come out of the tomb and their heads reach up into heaven. And then a cross follows behind them that can talk. Paul, the Acts of Paul. Paul baptizes a lion and then carries on a conversation with that lion. And then the lion has mercy on him and does not kill him in the Colosseum. Such things like this. And so what we see is great portions of these books, both New Testament Apocrypha and Old Testament Apocrypha, are obviously legendary and fictitious. They also contain numerous historical, chronological, and geographical errors. Do you find those errors in the Bible? Every time we have an archaeological find that has to do with a place in the Bible or a person in the Bible, does it not bear true every time? You cannot do that with these books. You cannot do that with other man-made books like the Book of Mormon. But the Bible, you can do that with. It does not contain any of those kind of errors. Well, let's talk last about the English Bible and versions, and I'm keeping everybody awake. I hope that you stick with me just for a few more minutes. I know this is tedious, and I don't expect you to remember all of this, but it will be on CD if you want to listen to it, or on the internet. So the English Bible. The first person to talk about is John Wycliffe. This is in the 14th century. He was the first one to give us the English Bible from Latin. He did not get it straight from Greek. But in the 16th century, William Tyndale, I'm sure you've heard of William Tyndale, he is the father of the English Bible. He was the first person to translate the New Testament from the original Greek. And he did portions of the Old Testament from Hebrew, but he could not finish because he was thrown into prison for his efforts. And he was killed. He was burned at the stake. And he cried out, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England," as he died. And so he really sparked a fire that could not be put out. And so in the 16th century, there were many English translations, the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the list goes on. Until we get to the 17th century, in 1611, I want you to try to think of what translation I'm probably thinking of. 1611, does that ring a bell? The King James Version. It was finished in the year 1611. It was a revision of the Bishop's Bible, so it was based loosely upon the Bishop's Bible. But it was translated by 48 scholars, divided up into different companies. King James I wanted a good translation of the Bible for English-speaking people that they could use in their daily lives and they could be read in the churches. He wanted really the best translation that had ever been made. And it was the best English translation. It was a good translation in a lot of ways. But we'll talk about some of the ways it wasn't as good. But this was the most popular Bible. It probably still is. At least the New King James. Do you mind if I ask for a show of hands how many people in here use the New King James? Wow. I would say that looked like 90% of people just looking at that. 80 to 90 anyway. So the New King James, and that's it's a good enough version. There are problems with all the versions, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's talk right now about some of the weaknesses of the King James. By the 19th century, it became very evident that a revision of the King James was needed. And they ultimately did this with the English Revised Version, which was a British version. But the first reason is an inadequate Greek text that the King James was based upon. In other words, The better manuscripts, the best manuscripts that I talked about, the Vatican, the Sinaitic, the Alexandrian. Remember, just think of the word visa. Take out the I, Vatican, Sinaitic, Alexandrian. Those had not been discovered by 1611. And all that they had to go on were later manuscripts. Many of them very flawed. And they did not have the science of textual criticism down to a fine art like we have today. And the work of Westcott and Hort of 1811 had not yet been done. And so there was an inadequate Greek text. And some problems came into the text. And here's the problem I have with King James. They refused to take some of those errors out, even though now it's evident that they don't really belong in the Bible. And that, I know, I just will not understand. But I like the King James, the New King James. I used the New King James until I found out of some of the errors. And I started using New American Standard. And then I didn't like the way it read, so I went back to New King James because I had memorized passages there. And now I'm switching back to New American Standard, and I might go back to New King James. But anyway, an inadequate Greek text. We talked this morning about some of those little problems, just little things sometimes, like in Matthew 26, this is my blood of the covenant. The New King James, this is my blood of the new covenant, which another one of the gospel writers says. And that was just a scribe trying to make it exactly like another one. But that was not the way Matthew's original gospel said. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 27, Jesus says, this is my body which is for you. But the New King James and the King James, this is my body which is broken for you. Which I think has caused some confusion among people. So, second reason, archaic words and expressions, the howbeits and so on. Thirdly, errors of translation. And so, we had the English Revised Version, then we had in 1901, the American edition of the English Revised Version was the American Standard Version. A much better, more exact text. It's very true to the literal meaning of the Greek. Almost too literal sometimes, because it reads very stilted. And then other versions from there on. Our newer translations, in general, can rely upon the more and more evidence that we continue to find. And so they are better. I want to encourage you to be careful whatever version you use. There are problems with the New American Standard. There are problems, I think more problems, with the New King James. There are problems with the New International Version, the NIV, Nonsense in Verse. No, I'm just kidding. But it's one thing about that version is it translates sarkos, flesh, as sinful nature. That is Calvinistic. And if we do not teach our children who use the NIV, then they might be led astray by that. So anyway, every translation has its problems. I would encourage you to be familiar with more than one translation and to try to find the places where your translation is not as correct. You can download eSword. And it's a Bible software where you can download even the Greek and the Hebrew text, and it'll give you the English words that go along with it. And you can go to BibleGateway.com and look at just dozens of versions. And I would encourage you to do that. Maybe even get a Bible that has more than one version in it. Well, in conclusion, I don't know if I've answered any questions that you've had, and sorry if I've kind of stumbled around up here. But Jesus said, my words will not pass away. And I believe that he made sure that that's exactly what happened. Or I guess what did not happen. The words did not pass away. His words, I believe, are true, are God's words. And the way that he did not let them pass away, I believe, is by the fact that we have so many thousands of manuscripts. He wanted to make sure that we would have something to use, to compare, so that we could rediscover what the original said. God's Word contains the message of salvation, the message of hope, and it contains what you must do to be saved. You can't just believe in the Bible without believing what the Bible has to say. So it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I believe in the Bible. How many people would say that in this world? Probably a lot of people. But it's another thing to say, I believe in the words of this Bible. Now you can't really say that if you're not willing to follow those words. I believe in the words of the Bible, but I'm going to live this other way. Well, that means that you don't really believe. you really believe, then you're gonna be scared of hell for walking in your own way. And you're gonna see and have the joy that fills your heart that there is hope of heaven and hope of salvation that's in this word. It's not me. It's this. It's not you. It's the Bible. The Bible is, it's not just true, it is truth. And there's a difference. The words that come from our mouth might be true, but God's word is truth. And I believe that God has given us the confidence, and when studying how we got the Bible, that we can come to a greater confidence that it is indeed His word.